what we're going to do now is we're going to share in reading the scripture together. It's a responsive reading. I'll read the first part, you the second, and so on. So if you care to join me, that's what we're going to do. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. On to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Found witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, and then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only we have hope in Christ, of all people most to be pitied, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is the word of God. When I was younger, I used to see a sign sometimes on the sidewalk and in the road, and it simply said, "Danger, men at work." I don't seem to see that sign anymore these days, but it was the kind of sign we used to see which was warning pedestrians to take care that they didn't get clobbered by workmen with a pick or shovel or fall into a hole that he might be digging. But those words, "danger, men at work," might well describe the danger that has faced Christians in many periods of history. Not danger from clumsy or homicidal road workers with shovels and picks, but a real and present danger from hostile and aggressive men who have always been at work opposing Jesus and his followers and his church. For in the history of Christianity, wicked and evil men have always been at work. For example, during the Reformation period in England, many Christian martyrs were murdered by misguided and wicked men. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, he tells us that throughout the course of the persecutions under Mary I of England, 312 individuals were burnt or hanged for their Christian faith, or died or became seriously ill in hospital. And of course, there are even more persecuted Christians today. Sunni militants of ISIS in northern Iraq have given Christians a no-win ultimatum: convert to Islam or die. And of course, what's going on in Kenya today is just another example of how Christians are being singled out for death. Danger, men at work. It might be a pretty good description about what happened to Jesus in his ministry life, especially in that last week. Taken before Pilate, who was the Roman procurator of Palestine, for example, he was a weak and a politically motivated man. He gave Jesus a choice of sorts, but though he had the authority to let Jesus go after his false arrest, he didn't do so. But instead, he buckled to the pressure and shouts of the Jewish leaders and the crowd. He said to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" But Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So Pilate, though he can find no basis for any charge against Jesus, succumbs to the threats of the chief priests and the crowd and hands Jesus over to their demands. And they just shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Danger, wicked men at work, absolutely. So who put Jesus on the cross? Men did that. Culpable men, wicked men, weak and guilty men, politically motivated men. But while that is absolutely true, it is also so important to recognize that in the cross of Jesus, God was at work as well. That is why Jesus could say to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." In other words, you can only do to me what God has determined you may do to me. And thus it was that after the death of Jesus, Peter explained the event to a crowd of Jewish pilgrims at the Feast of Pentecost like this. He said to them, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So clearly, in the cross of Jesus, while we can see that men were savagely and wickedly at work, we're also to understand that at the same time, God was profoundly at work as well, exercising his sovereign will and purpose. Where men are at work, there is anger, evil, arising from their ignorance and their prejudice and hatred. But where a purposeful and all-knowing God is at work, there is divine reason, safety, rescue and love. But here's the big question for us today. This is Easter Sunday morning. Jesus has raised from the dead. But who did that? Who raised Jesus from the dead? Men certainly couldn't do that. Only God could do a thing like that. And Jesus had predicted that that was exactly what would happen on the third day. He would be raised bodily from the dead. But who today actually believes that that happened? I have a friend who was a vicar in an Anglican church in England. The church was a very old church. It was 1,000 years or more. And as we looked around the church, we saw that painted on one wall was the Apostles' Creed and on the other wall were the Ten Commandments. And it was a really wonderful old church, historically speaking. But for Tom, the resurrection was not an issue. I asked him, as we looked at the Apostles' Creed, about it says there that Jesus was raised from the dead. "Do you believe that, Tom?" He says, "No, not really, not in the sense that you do." He said, "We believe that Jesus' resurrection was really a resurrection of his spirit, which goes on living in those who trusted him and loved him. But bodily resurrection, he didn't go along with that at all." He didn't believe it. The question, of course, therefore, for you and me is, do you believe it? Do you actually believe Jesus was bodily raised from the dead? Supernatural thing, isn't it? Amazing thing. But who at that particular moment in history actually believed it would happen? The disciples were slow starters, but Jesus' enemies were just a little bit quicker off the mark. The implication of Jesus' words about being raised on the third day was largely lost on his followers at that time, but his accusers took these words seriously. James Boyce has written a number of really excellent books. In his book, Christ of the Empty Tomb, says this: "Enemies of the gospel often understand it better than Christians do. They don't believe it, of course, but they do understand it, whereas many Christians who do believe it are confused about it. We have an example here in the concern the enemies of Christ took to have the tomb of the newly crucified Christ sealed and guarded by soldiers until the third day. We might think that having accomplished Christ's crucifixion, the leaders of the people would have been satisfied with their work and returned to business as usual," which is what the disciples were doing as they scattered to their homes and went back to their fishing. But these shrewd enemies of the Lord were different. They remembered Christ's teaching, and particularly that part in which he promised to conquer death and rise again. So they took steps that they thought were appropriate. You read about that in Matthew 27. They come to Pilate and they say to him, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first." So Pilate answers, "Take a guard, go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. In retrospect, of course, there's something almost comic about hiring a security firm to prevent a corpse from getting out of a grave. Unless, of course, the corpse is Jesus. And there are those who believe the guard wasn't merely put in place to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and then making bogus claims about a risen Jesus. These enemies of Jesus had seen the incredible and supernatural power that he exercised, though they attributed his miraculous activities to the power of Satan. There is therefore every possibility that they actually feared him and his prediction of his resurrection, so they took no chances. Jesus had often spoken of 3 days and then a resurrection, and his disciples really should have been anticipating such an event. But it seems that only Jesus' enemies had this resurrection idea in mind at that time. Not, of course, that they wanted to believe it, because the implications of a genuine resurrection would have been too much for their religious lives to cope with. So much thinking and so much theology would have to be changed. And of course, that goes for the skeptic today. Once you believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead, then you've got a lot of serious thinking to do and some tough decisions to make. But the fact remains that the resurrection is a vital fact of the Christian faith. And it is a key factor in the gospel preaching of the early church. And there are at least 3 truths among many that I want to highlight that we can learn from the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Firstly, the preaching of the resurrection brings about saving belief. Secondly, the preaching of the resurrection points up the reality of judgment. And thirdly, the preaching of the resurrection brings hope, great hope, to the believer. Firstly, then, the preaching of the resurrection brings about belief that saves. Here's the account of Peter's preaching in Jerusalem from Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Powerful preaching and a dramatic impact. In Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. These people were convinced by the testimony of the disciples. And despite the amazing nature of the resurrection claim, they came to a place of somewhat anxious conviction of their own complicity in the death of Christ, and then subsequently to belief and trust in him as their rightful Saviour and Lord. Why believe and trust in the resurrection? C.S. Lewis once said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or its falsehood becomes a matter of life and death." It is easy to say you believe that a rope is strong as long as all you are doing is tying up a box with it. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a cliff, wouldn't you first want to find out how much you really trusted it? Well, Christians need to be that sure and that confident about the resurrection of Jesus. Kurt DeHaan says the evidence for Christ's resurrection is compelling. And this could take a whole sermon. I'll just briefly tell you what he says. The first thing about the resurrection of Jesus is it was predicted by him several times through the Gospels. The Old Testament prophesied about it, Psalm 16. The tomb was empty. The grave clothes were vacant and undisturbed. Objectors only had to produce the body to refute the disciples' story of a resurrection. Many people saw the risen Christ. They looked, They touched and they heard his voice. This is what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now listen to this. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. He was seen, heard, touched by many people. The disciples, of course, were revolutionized by the resurrection. They moved from fear and cowardice to conviction and courage. They were willing even to die for Jesus. And it seems to me that people are not usually willing to die for a delusion. And, of course, today, men and women testify that the power of the risen Christ has transformed their lives. And I think John would tell us that as a result of his baptism, that his life has been transformed by the risen Christ. But for all that, some still refuse to believe it. Josh McDowell said, people refuse to believe what they don't want to believe, in spite of the evidence. He says that when explorers first went to Australia, they found a mammal which laid eggs, spent some of the time in the water, some of the time on land. It had a flat, broad tail, webbed feet, and a bill similar to a duck. When they returned to England, they told the people what they discovered, but they thought it was a hoax and they laughed at them. Later, they brought back the pelt of such an animal, skin, bill and everything, but people still refused to believe there was any such animal. In spite of the evidence, they disbelieved because they didn't want to believe. Responding to the notion of people's disbelief in the resurrection, Paul says this, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our preaching is also useless and we are found to be false witnesses. Boyce says it must have taken a great deal of courage to say that. But I wish that all preachers had the same courage. There are many preachers occupying pulpits today who do not believe in the resurrection. Polls taken among today's ministers show that high percentages of them do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Some time ago, a poll showed that among ministers without theological college education, about 40% did not believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Among those who had some theological college education, the figure was higher, around 60% did not believe. Theological college graduates were in the 70% range, but if, God forbid, one had gone on to take a doctoral degree, the percentage of unbelief was in the 80s. 80% of them did not believe in Christ's resurrection. So I might just say as a footnote here, be careful whose books you read, whether you're reading the book written by a believing man or a not so believing. Boyce says, I wish the men who've come to those conclusions would have the same logical consistency that Paul had. That is, that if there is no resurrection, their preaching is useless, they should stop preaching, and I wish they would make more room for those who do believe it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith is just a foolish fantasy. However, if the resurrection of Christ did occur, then it confirms his divine identity, his life, his message, and his atoning work on the cross. And quite frankly, it seems to me that all the evidence is there for any reasonable person to check out. In the event, though, there comes the point where a person must also exercise faith in this supernatural work of God. Saint Augustine said many years ago, understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, do not seek to understand so that you may believe, but believe so that you may understand. And that's a spiritual principle. 3,000 who accepted Peter's message of a crucified and resurrected Jesus were converted and baptized. But then listen to this. The other disciples told Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said, well, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas merely said, my Lord and my God. What he saw convinced him. And then Jesus said something startling and very important for you and me. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Saving belief then and now will lead a person to say something like that about Jesus. You are my Lord and you are my God. And in John's Gospel, to be blessed means to have eternal life, to be born again, to be a child of God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I trust that describes you. The second thing is the preaching of the resurrection points up the reality of judgment. Acts 17, 29 to 32, there's Paul in Athens speaking to all the intellectuals up on the Areopagus. And he says in the midst of his talk there, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. And all that has quite a modern ring to it, don't you think? I mean, if you read The God Delusion, perhaps you haven't, perhaps you don't need to, but Dick Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, it's what the new atheists are saying. And it's frankly what the average Australian would say if you ever brought the subject up. But what you've got to hear is you've got to get the point of what's going on in this conversation with Paul to these people. He is not trying to prove the resurrection to them, these smart, self-assured intellectuals. He's actually pointing out a serious implication of the resurrection. And that is that the resurrected Jesus, who came as Lord and Saviour the first time, comes the next time as judge. And the judgment of God is no laughing matter. I came across this true story some days ago. I'll read it for you. A young woman brought up in a Christian home had often had very serious convictions about the importance of submitting to Christ, but she had chosen to go the way of self and the way of the world. Very much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on keeping company with a wild crowd who lived for the pleasures of the moment and got involved in all kinds of harmful activities with no thought of eternal things. Again and again she was pleaded with to turn to Jesus, but she persistently refused to take any notice of what her mother and other concerned Christian friends said. Finally, she contracted a very serious illness. And despite the best efforts of the doctors, the prognosis for her case was hopeless, and she now faced death. Despite that, she still remained hard and resistant to repeated efforts to get her to pay attention to God and repent of her sin and trust in Jesus. And then one night, she woke suddenly out of sound sleep with a frightened look on her face and asked her mother in an urgent voice, Mum, what is Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9? What do you mean, dear? She said. She'd had a vivid dream and she thought there was a presence in the room which very solemnly had said to her, read Ezekiel 7, 8 and 9. Well, her mother couldn't recall these verses, so she got out her Bible. But her heart sank as she saw what the words said. However, she read them out loud to the dying girl, and this is what those words said. I am about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practices. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who strikes the blow. The poor girl, with a look of horror on her face, sank back on the pillow, utterly drained, and a few months later she died and passed into eternity. God in his grace offers salvation, but if his grace is rejected, it will bring judgment finally. The story is a warning. The whole of the Bible's message is filled with this warning. In 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That includes you because you believed our testimony. Jesus has risen from the dead. Hallelujah, we say. But the risen Jesus will return as God's appointed judge of all people. And that is a fearsome reality and the other sobering dimension of his resurrection. Finally, the preaching of the resurrection brings great hope to all believers. You may have heard this story before, but it's worth repeating. In November 1982, the funeral of the former Russian Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev took place in Moscow. It was attended by 32 heads of state, 15 heads of government, 14 foreign ministers and 4 princes. The United States President Ronald Reagan sent George Bush, the vice president, to represent the nation. In the conduct of that funeral, George Bush was deeply moved by what he believed was a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood very still beside the open coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid to close the coffin, she performed what Bush believed to be an act of great courage and hope in the heart of that atheistic communist country. It was a gesture that could well be interpreted as a profound act of civil disobedience, for what she did was to reach down and make the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. And there in the stronghold of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who'd run it all appeared to hope that her husband was wrong. She seemed to hope there was another life, and that life was represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. 1 Corinthians 15:15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, says Paul, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The great hope for all believers, the resurrection of Jesus, is the assurance that we have of our own resurrection and our own new resurrection body one day. It's the assurance we have of a new heaven and a new earth one day. It's an assurance of face-to-face fellowship with Jesus one day. And it's the assurance that there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. You've probably heard the name George Bernard Shaw. Perhaps most renowned as a free thinker and a liberal philosopher. In his last writings, he said this: the science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. And I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshippers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. No Christ, no faith, no hope. And what's even worse, he took away people's hope by destroying their faith with his acidic intellectual philosophizing, just as Dawkins and others do with books like The God Delusion and so on. They destroy people's faith. The great tragedy for Shaw was not that he lost his atheistic faith, but that he never found saving faith and hope in Jesus Christ. So let him be a warning to you and to me. We may consider ourselves to be as clever as the philosophers in Athens who sneered at the thought of Jesus' resurrection, or as intellectually and academically astute as George Bernard Shaw, whose creed, his life's creed, was there is no God, or as trendy and hostile and dismissive as men like Dawkins. But the short response to all of that is, from the standpoint of eternity, the Bible says you are a fool. Easter is the time when the whole story of Jesus comes together in all its saving beauty and power. The gospel of the crucified and resurrected Christ is a gospel that has God's power about it to convert both simple and complicated people, to save and keep people just like you and me, but to receive the eternal benefit of forgiveness and acceptance with God, you must receive and believe that this story is true, because it is. And that will mean putting your trust in the resurrected Jesus and him alone for your forgiveness and acceptance with God. The Bible guarantees that if you do that, you can face eternity with the greatest of confidence. And every Easter from now on will be a time of joy and great celebration. Let's pray about that. You are a most amazing God, Heavenly Father. The God who created this world out of nothing. The God who speaks to us and reveals himself to us through your word, placed there in our scriptures by godly men who were in touch with you, who were obedient to you and what you told them to do. The God who right through the scriptures is pointing us more and more to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who fulfills his promise to us in the coming of that Jesus, who will be a redeemer, a deliverer, a saviour who will love us, who will forgive us, who will accept us, and call us his brothers and sisters, and who we see dimly now with the eyes of faith, but one day we shall see face to face. And how very much we long for that day. In the meantime, Father, we just want to praise and celebrate Easter every time we have the chance to do so, for it reminds us of one of the great things about our faith, that we do serve a risen Saviour. He is in the world today, and we know it, and we appreciate it, and we're so grateful for it. Receive our thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.